Going to continue this evening in part two of this preaching series on divine healing, and we begin, of course, part one this past Sunday, and we'll look again at God's word and the promise and the hope we have as believers of healing that comes from heaven in the name of Jesus. We've already heard tonight people testifying of God's touch and help and healing and strength. And I talked to Brother Steve this morning to check on and see how that procedure had gone yesterday. And I had just been praying, as all of us had, for him, that procedure would just be perfect and his heart would be back in perfect rhythm. There'd be no problem. Because sometimes I've heard of folks that they just can't get it back in rhythm. It's hard. So when he told me, he said, yeah, they just did one shot. First one they did, boom, it was right back in ribbon. I just thought, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. And then he told me about the salt, and I thought, well, that was unusual. It's very unusual. So he said he had a little salt on his eggs this morning for the first time in a long time. So that's pretty good. Praise God for healing. Praise God for the Word of God. Praise God for those that trust and believe in God. Dr. Charles Woodhouse was a graduate of Harvard, and he was a former orthopedic surgeon at Tufts University Hospital. Later, he worked in a private practice as an orthopedic surgeon. During most of his life, he attended church regularly. He was there every year at Christmas and Easter. And he admitted that he was a fellow that was full of a great deal of confidence in himself. He would tell you that he was not lacking in confidence at all. Very confident. He felt like he was a good man because he had done good things. He was helping children to walk. He had helped others through his surgical procedures to live more useful lives. And so he was feeling really good about himself. But suddenly, something made him feel very helpless. His little 2-year-old daughter, Heather, had developed an epileptiform seizures. And she was put on the latest medicines for this condition, but she was still having violent seizures. And there was nothing that her father, Dr. Woodhouse, could do. His money, his influence, his knowledge as a physician, none of it met the need for his little daughter. Well, there was somewhere he could turn, but he didn't know where it was, but he just knew in his heart there had to be something else. And his wife suggested that they turn it over to God. Well, Dr. Woodhouse said that his wife, Martha, turned to God, so I just went along with her because that sounded like a good thing to do. And when he did that, he said, we heard of another doctor named Dr. Reed who believed in divine healing, and he was going to speak at Dr. Woodhouse's father-in-law's church. So he and his wife, Martha, took their little daughter, Heather, to that church service the very next Sunday. And you have to admit, now, Dr. Woodhouse said he was very skeptical of all this. So he said he did a little research on Dr. Reed. He found out he was a board-certified surgeon, that he was on faculty at a great university. He'd written a lot of papers, and so he knew he was a very capable man. And he was a well-known surgeon. So they're at church that Sunday. Dr. Reed calls them to come forward and bring their little 2-year-old daughter. And Dr. Reed anoints this little girl, Heather, with oil and prayed for her. And she never had another seizure. It stopped completely. Well, after this miracle, Dr. Woodhouse began reading the Bible regularly. He began reading the Word of God because Dr. Reed, the one that prayed for his daughter, told him, the Bible is now my textbook. So Dr. Woodhouse was reading it, and he read that part where it said that if you lay hands on the sick and pray for them in the name of Jesus, that they could be healed. So he decided to try it. One day he went into the hospital. He selected patients in that hospital with various types of ailments. He went into every one of their rooms. He anointed them with oil, laid hands on them, and prayed for them in the name of Jesus. And every one of them were healed. 3 or 4 weeks later, he attended a full gospel businessmen's meeting. And he said that when he was at that meeting, he said for the first time in his life as an adult man, he began to weep and cry in the presence of the Lord. He said he had never cried as an adult. And he knew the Lord was touching his heart and speaking to him. And he says at that moment he realized that he was ashamed of the junk that was in his life. And he asked Jesus to forgive him. And suddenly it seemed as if he realized that the real purpose of his little daughter's sickness was to show him Jesus. To show him Jesus. And to help him really see the kingdom of God. Well, over the years, his faith grew and there were many miracles of healing as he prayed for every patient he met. Now, he'll tell you not every patient was miraculously healed, but many were. For example, he tells a story that in a local high school football game, a player was injured and he came off the field and he had a badly shattered fracture of his ankle. And the ankle was dislocated. So it was fractured and dislocated, which is really not easy to deal with, the doctor said. He said it was the kind of fracture where you have to reduce the dislocation first, then wait for the swelling to go down, then put pins in to hold the fracture together before the operation, before the surgery. So Dr. Woodhouse said, I pray with all my patients before surgery. I don't touch a knife without first asking God and praying to God. When I got the boy up in the surgery that evening, he said, I prayed a prayer that seemed to be right. Lord Jesus, set this fracture so that I don't have to operate next Thursday. After that prayer, Dr. Woodhouse asked himself, what am I praying? What am I doing? You can't just set these fractures like this without an operation. And I've just prayed asking Jesus to do this. He said he felt a little awkward at that point. Well, he went ahead and got a hold of that ankle. He reduced the dislocation. He thought he had it just about in the right place. And he said, okay, let's take an x-ray. Let's take a look at it. So he took the x-ray. He said when he took the x-ray, you could see the fracture lines. The fracture lines in this ankle that was badly fractured, you could see the fracture lines, and they were set perfectly, meaning he didn't have to operate. They were perfectly set. And then he found out the reason for the accident and the miracle the next day came to light. He went to the hospital, he was making his rounds, and he went in to see the boy with the fractured ankle that was dislocated, and the boy's in there with his family. There's a couple of other patients in that same room that could hear what was going on, and the doctor said to the young boy, he said, son, do you remember that prayer I prayed for you? And before the boy could respond, the boy's father, who didn't seem to have the patience to talk about something as seemingly unimportant as prayer, he interrupted and said, doctor, are you going to operate next Thursday? Just ignoring what the doctor was asking the boy. So Dr. Woodhouse again asked the boy. He looked at him and said, without saying anything to the father, son, do you remember that prayer that I prayed? And the boy kind of brightened up and he said, yes, sir, you prayed so that the fracture would be set and that you wouldn't have to operate. And Dr. Woodhouse was delighted to announce so that father and the family and everybody else in that hospital room could hear it, that because of that prayer, because of the healing power of Jesus, the ankle was set perfectly, and there would be no need for an operation. And then he said in this story, Dr. Woodhouse said, he told everybody there, including that father, he said, that's the kind of God I know. I don't know what kind of God you know or what you know about God, but I know the kind of God that you can ask things like that, and he answers. Wow. Dr. Woodhouse, if he was here, he would tell you that when people are healed, it isn't only for the sake of making the sick well, though that's a wonderful thing when that happens. But it isn't only for making the sick well, but to prove that Jesus is who He says He is. The Son of God, our Messiah and our Redeemer. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you are like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Oh, the Word of God makes it so clear in this beautiful scripture in 1 Peter that He bore our sins and our sicknesses in His body. By whose stripes you were healed. It's the same words that Isaiah used when he foretold of Christ. In John chapter 14, verses 12 through 14, the Word says, "Most surely I say to you, he who believes in me," this is Jesus speaking, "he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will also do. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. That the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." Praise God. Tonight we're going to take a moment and look at the origin and the nature of sickness that's in the world. Where did human suffering and sickness originate? Was human suffering and sickness, was that part of God's plan? Or was it just the effect of something that contradicted the divine intention of God? I think the Bible teaches us very clearly that suffering and sickness in the world is the effect of something that contradicted the divine intention of creation by God. And let me assure you that it did not take God by surprise. Can I tell you that? Sickness and suffering, once it came, it did not take God by surprise. In fact, in Revelation 13 and 8, the Word says, speaking of Jesus, that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. What does that scripture say? What does that mean? It means that when God was just thinking about planning the world, He already knew that His Son Jesus would be the Lamb that was slain for the sins and the healing and the redemption of all that God created. He wasn't surprised by it at all. God had already made a provision to redeem humanity, provide an end to suffering and sickness from the very beginning of the world. In the account in Genesis gives evidence of God's plan, well, in advance of man's sin and disobedience. In Genesis 3, verse 15, "And I will put enmity between you," speaking of Satan, "and the woman, Eve, and between your seed," Satan's seed, "and her seed," which is her seed, is Jesus, right? "So I'm going to put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman Eve, and between your seed and her seed, Jesus. He," Jesus, "shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Saying Jesus is going to bruise the head of Satan, and Satan is going to bruise Jesus' heel. Now there's a real difference there, because God was saying that Christ will bruise the head of Satan. It'll be a fatal, final blow. He's already a defeated enemy, amen? Now someday, he'll be thrown into the abyss of hell forever and forever. But it also said that Satan would bruise Jesus' heel. That's not a fatal blow, because he rose from the grave. He's forever alive, and he's coming back for us, and he has the keys over death, the grave. He has victory over all of that. for you and for me. But this statement that we just read in Genesis about this battle between Jesus and Satan, that's really what he's describing. It's a tremendous statement because it represents the truth that there would be a long continued struggle between good and evil. Is this still a struggle between good and evil? Absolutely. More than ever. God tells Adam that because he heeded the voice of his wife, of course she was deceived by Satan, but because he heeded the voice of his wife, and that Adam had broken the commandment of God, and he did break God's commandment, we understand that. The commandment of God, remember, was God said, you shall not eat of it, the tree of life. But Adam was deceived, his wife was deceived, and so as a result of that, they went against the commandments of God. They went against what God had said, thou shalt not eat of the tree of life. To say, because of that sin of disobedience, the Lord says, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. So some will ask, well, did God himself will human suffering and sickness? Was that the will of God? And I think the Bible makes it clear that is not the will of God. Suffering and sickness is the consequence of the fall of Adam. It's the consequence of sin that brought about the curse on the earth. The sin of disobedience that was not and is not the will of God. But we know the Bible tells us that God judges sin. And Adam brought judgment on all of us. And this is true. Satan indirectly uses the natural results of the fall of Adam. Satan uses those natural results to cause sickness and suffering. He's still doing it. He's been doing it for a long time. And he's still doing it. He uses bacteria and viruses and malnutrition and accidents and poison and old age and murderers and rapers and on and on and on, because that's the sin and sickness that's in the world, and it comes from evil, and that is Satan. Almost all sickness falls in that category that he created. We're seeing that the epidemic that is in different parts of the world from this coronavirus. Sometimes we need to stop and have a little perspective about it, because you do realize that just from the ordinary flu, that about 30,000 people a year die in the United States of America from the flu, just the flu. We're talking now about people panicking over, you know, 8 deaths or 6 deaths or whatever it is in America today. I'm not making light of that. I'm so sorry that's happened. But sometimes the media and folks in America get such a panic rather than remaining calm and just following good procedures and wash your hands a lot and be careful, right? That's another whole story, though, isn't it? Sickness, it all comes from Satan, doesn't it? All of it does. The direct influence of the devil is explicitly demonstrated when Jesus healed a crippled woman. And then he was scolded by the leader of the synagogue for doing it on the Sabbath. You remember that story? She's all bent over and Jesus healed her. And they said, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And Jesus said, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? The reason I pointed that scripture is, in this case, Jesus showed that the sickness in this woman's body was by who? Satan. Because Jesus said, whom Satan has bound. So Satan's direct role is explicit in so many cases. How about in Job's case? Isn't it very clear that God stepped back and allowed Satan to bring all the sickness on Job, on his body? Yes, Satan did all of that. What percentage of sickness is caused directly by Satan, or we don't know, but indirectly, I will tell you, all of it is part of the curse on the earth because of sin that's in the earth. It is not the will of God. God's will and his desire is to bless his creation, to bless us, not harm it. In fact, you know, this is true in James 1 and 17. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, of whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. The source of sickness and suffering, the fallen state of man, sin, and its consequences, as we've said, which is the curse on the earth. In contrast, we should remember the Garden of Eden. When God created it before sin, it was perfect. It was beautiful. There was no sickness. There was no suffering. It was perfection created by God for His creation, mankind. And by the way, there's a promise to you and me that we're going to be in that exact same environment someday. It's, the Word of God says it's the new heaven and the new earth. And we're going to be there. And it'll be perfect again. And suffering and sickness that exist on the earth that's here today, it is not God's making or desire. It's strictly tolerated by God, but He won't tolerate it forever. Aren't you glad? There's a lot of other evil in the world today, we know, and it's just tolerated by God for a short season. Revelation 21 verse 4 says, "And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." Well, it's very clear that Satan and the powers of darkness, they provide the effect of our present reality for spiritual warfare and spiritual battle, even as believers. We still battle the effects of Satan and principalities and powers. The Bible tells us that. Our enemy goes about as a roaring lion. Those are all part of the spiritual warfare that we have to battle on this earth. But I will tell you, we're on the right side because we're on the side of our Heavenly Father, and He's on our side, and He gives us power in that battle, and that power is in the blood of the Lamb and the name of Jesus. We have that power because the promises of Christ. Now, adversity and sickness and oppression and anxiety, that's all the dominion of Satan, isn't it? That's all the dominion of the satanic powers that's on the earth. Paul was a righteous man, wasn't he? He was full of the Holy Spirit. He saw Christ on the Damascus Road. He did more in leading people to Christ in the New Testament probably than any man in the Bible. But you know, Paul made a reference to his thorn in the flesh. You remember that scripture? Now, when you say thorn in the flesh, that was obviously some type of sickness. Some kind of sickness that he couldn't find his way for God to heal. I'm sure he asked the Lord many times, but it just stayed with him. And he says, Paul said, that it was given to him by a messenger of Satan to buffet him, lest he be exalted above measure. It's like he was saying, I guess the Lord allowed it so I'd remain humble. I'm paraphrasing it now, but you understand what I'm saying. But in that case, there was a sickness in Paul. You think about it. Paul, whom they would take aprons and handkerchiefs from his body and send it to folks, and just in that apron or handkerchief would touch them, the disease and the sickness would leave them. So great was the power of healing through him by Christ, but yet in his own body, there was a sickness that stayed with him. He said it's a messenger of Satan, meaning he understood the source of it. By the way, on the subject of sickness, the Bible does show us examples where sickness was the result of the judgment of God. Now, that's not the case every time. Please hear me very clearly. But in some cases, sickness is the result of the judgment of God. For example, in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 11, verses 30 through 32, we read it this past Sunday. We read it every Sunday when we partake of communion. The Word says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick among you." What is the reason? The reason being, when people would assemble together to partake of Holy Communion, they would do so not having been praying and seeking God and asking for forgiveness of their sins and having their heart right before the Lord, they would just come and eat all the food and drink the wine and make a big party out of it and just totally abusing what was to be a holy time. And the Lord says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means they've died. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we're judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. What was he just saying? He's saying God chastened some of those folks because they didn't examine themselves. They weren't judging themselves properly by the Word of God and living a life pleasing to the Lord. So God had to chasten them. And that chastening resulted in what? Sickness and in some cases death. That's very clear, isn't it? There's no doubt about what the Word is saying right there. Many biblical passages in the Old Testament link rebellion and sin against God with sickness and suffering. So in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 22, God was dealing with the rebellious children of Israel. Listen to these words. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall be your breakfast and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the increase of your cattle and the offspring of your flocks will be cursed. Cursed shall be you when you come in and when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, and rebuke in all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land which you're going to possess. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, with mildew. They shall pursue you until you perish. Woo! Wow! The Lord is saying because these folks were disobedient and rebelling and going against everything God was trying to do to them to help them and to love them and to show them. What was he saying? That there's going to be fever and inflammation and all these things, consumption and sickness and plague because of their rebellion. There's another example in the Old Testament in 2 Chronicles. You remember Uzziah was a king and he started out real good, doing a lot of good things. And I'll tell you, he got so full of himself. He got to thinking he was so important and so good and self-reliant and so proud that in his pride, he suddenly determined that he could do anything he wanted, including the job of the priest. And he went right into the temple, into the area reserved only for the priest, and with a censer and took incense from the altar, which only the priest is supposed to do. And the Word of God says he had transgressed against God, and God struck him with leprosy, and he was a leper until the day he died. Again, sickness came upon him because of his disobedience and rebellion against God. Pretty clear what took place in that story. But we must remember that Jesus clearly warned against this idea that all sickness is specifically related to sin in a person. Jesus said that's not right at all to think that way. In some cases it might be the case, but it is not universal. Are you hearing me tonight in that regard? In fact, in John chapter 9 verses 1 through 3, Jesus and his disciples passed by a man that was blind since birth. And remember, his disciples asked, who sinned, this man or his parents? They said, it's got to be one of them. And Jesus said, neither. He said, the blindness was there that the works of God should be revealed. It was so that he could show the works of God. And he did. If you remember, he spat on the ground. He made some clay, put him on with the man's blind eyes, told him to go wash it at the pool of Siloam. The man did, and he could see. That the works of God could be shown, that people would know who Jesus is and who God is. That was the purpose of that particular sickness in that particular event. So in conclusion tonight, sin entered the world and man began to suffer and have sickness. And because of that, the atonement was provided. And that atonement was provided by Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. And that atonement not only brought our forgiveness, but it also brought about our healing. It wasn't just for the soul of man, but it was for the entire package of man, so to speak. And I'll tell you this, there is a future day coming, and it's prophesied by Malachi, or Malachi, however you would like to pronounce it, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, who do wickedly, will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. They will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Ooh, that's a promise to you and me that the Son of Righteousness is going to arrive with healing in his wings, and this old body is going to be a new body. And the healing that's going to come, this old body is going to be a perfect body that'll never be sick or in pain or hurt or anything again, because the Son of Righteousness is coming with healing in his wings. I end tonight with one last reading of Scripture from Isaiah. In the 35th chapter, again, a prophecy of the blessings that's going to come on us that have trusted in the Lord. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the excellency of our God. Say to those who are fearful-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. And in verse 7, the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water, and the habitation of jackals, where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes, and a highway will be there, a road, and it shall be called the highway of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for others. Whoever walks the road, although a fool, shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast go upon it. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed, that's us, the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That's our hope, isn't it? Oh, hallelujah. What a promise that is. Are you on the highway? Are you on the right highway? There's only one right highway. Oh, praise God. I love that expression, the highway of holiness. And it's not the holiness that we can do on our own. We'll never be good enough for that holiness. It's the holiness and the righteousness imparted to us by the Lamb of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. His holiness becomes our holiness. Oh, it's ours. Jesus imparts that to us by the work on the cross. Oh, hallelujah. And healing by the atonement. Praise God. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for the Word of God. Thank you, Jesus, for the hope we have tonight. The hope we have in this life, today, in this season of life, that we can call in the name of Jesus and in faith believe for the miraculous and the impossible. God, we can trust you with our lives and put everything we are into your hands. We thank you for that. And we thank you for that hope of heaven someday. Oh, we thank you for that wonderful highway of holiness that leads us to the new heaven and the new earth with joy and gladness and song and singing and all that is wonderful that you have prepared for us. We thank you now for that hope. We thank you now for the power of the name of Jesus for today. In Christ's name we praise you. We thank you for all these things. Amen.